if you have got the sermon outline in front of you, I'm going to go point two, point three, then back to point one. Those last verses in verses 31 are very important. It's a case of, you know, those tricky verses that once you get it, everything falls into place. But I think it's more helpful if we do it in order. So that's the thinking behind that. In this school, there will be some teachers who just have that rapport with their kids. They just click. And it won't happen every year. It won't happen with every cohort. But when it does happen, it's noticeable. You can see it. If you come in as an RI teacher, you know the teachers that have that rapport going with their kids. The teacher, they connect with the kids. The kids warm to them. The teacher shows that they, as the teacher, can be trusted. They show the kids that they actually like them as a class. They enjoy teaching them. And when the teacher connects like that, the students respond. They respond positively, enthusiastically. They're committed to their lessons. And if that teacher gives an instruction, an order even, the kids are quick to respond. There's this connectedness between rapport and obedience. It's undeniable, you see it. There's a connection between affection and trust. They go hand in hand. There's a connection between love and obedience. And it's not just a one-way thing in that same class. It'll work the other way too. When the students show that they actually like their teacher, well, the teacher's more inclined to be patient with the kids. When the kids show a willingness to obey, a willingness to do what they're told, then the teacher's more likely to entrust them with greater responsibility. The kids' love for the teacher, it shows in their behaviour, shows in their actions, shows in their trust, shows in their obedience. What I'm saying is love and obedience, they're interconnected, and it's a two-way thing. In today's passage, John, the gospel writer, shows us Jesus' words to his disciples. He shows us Jesus' words to his disciples whom he loves, whom he has this connection with. In the context, Jesus, he's just washed their feet. He's done that amazing act of service, showing love for them. This sort of, you know, in hindsight, we can see that it's a foretaste, a little foretaste of what he'll do on the cross, the way that he'll show his love in service there. The disciples, they know that Jesus loves them. It's clear to them. And so then you look at 14 verse 15 and Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." Love and obedience, it runs right through this passage. I'll just help you see it. Run your eyes down through. Look at verse 21. So 14 verse 21. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Or again in verse 23, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." You have the opposite stated nice and clearly in verse 24. "Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Love and obedience, they're connected. Rapport and trust and obedience, it's all interconnected. What we're doing is we're looking at, as Andrew pointed out, Jesus' final words to his friends before he's arrested, before he's crucified. And he is comforting them. So in 14 verse 1, and again in 14 verse 27, the second half of the verse, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He's comforting them. He's speaking to them words of comfort. And as he comforts them, he says, they will show their love for him by trusting him, by obeying him, even after he's gone. Love and obedience, they're interconnected in the passage. It is a two-way street. Jesus tells his friends to show their love for him by being obedient, and then he shows his love for them. Back in verse 16, he says he'll ask the Father, and God will give them another advocate, another counselor, depending on which version you've got in front of you. When you look at the word counselor, what you want to do is you want to be thinking along legal lines. The lawyer who represents you, your counsel, they take instructions. They do as you request. When you see the word counsellor, I think the NIV may have gone for the word advocate to distance it from other similar words. An advocate is someone who speaks on your behalf. And you'll notice in this verse it says, "I'll ask the Father and he'll send you another advocate." another one. It makes it sound like Jesus is an advocate too. Trick is, when so far through John's gospel, you don't see Jesus called an advocate. You do see it in 1 John. So the same gospel writer, John, when he writes the epistle, 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one. That means Jesus stands before God and advocates for us, speaks on our behalf, brings our case. That's in 1 John. The same gospel writer, on his way through this gospel, shows us the flip side. He shows us Jesus speaking his Father's word, almost being God's advocate to us. He shows us, like we saw last week, you see Jesus and you see the Father, 14 verse 9. Both are true. Jesus speaks God's word to us. Jesus speaks to God on our behalf. He's the advocate. So in John 14 verse 15, Jesus says, show me your love by obeying me. And Jesus also says he'll show his commitment by asking the Father, and the Father will send another advocate to continue doing what he is doing, to continue his work. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The disciples, they'll show their love for Jesus by trusting and obeying him, and Jesus will show his commitment by not leaving them alone, by not leaving them abandoned, by not leaving them as orphans. And again, you see this running through the passage. So I stepped you through, you saw each of the times it talks about being obedient to his word. Each time, there's the commitment shown as well. So if you look at verse 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. John's saying he's sending the Spirit. What the Spirit does is it doesn't come about because of their obedience. It's not that they obey and therefore he sends the Spirit. It's not that. It's about Jesus showing his love. They show their love by obeying. Jesus shows his love by asking the Father to send the Spirit. That's the way it works. It's about love. It's about obedience. It's about commitment. And in this conversation with the 11 disciples, Jesus, he's comforting his disciples. He's just told them that one of them will betray him. He's just told them that Peter will deny knowing Jesus. He's told them that he's leaving, but now he's saying, I won't leave you alone. I'll ask the Father to send another advocate. And if they love him, they will keep obeying him. They'll keep doing what he's been doing. They'll do even greater things, verse 12. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, with regard to the role of the Holy Spirit and the way Christians think about the role of the Holy Spirit. Theologians, they've come up with this word Trinity. You don't find that word in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is you find God the Father, you find God the Son, you find God the Holy Spirit. And so the theologians have made up this word three in one. There's only one God. He has three persons, Trinity. But see, the trick is, as you read through passages like this, we need to allow the Bible to continue to shape our doctrine of the Trinity, to shape our understanding of how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together. Yes, there's three persons in the Godhead. Yes, they're all equal, but they're different. And as you look closely at this, you'll see there's an order to things. You see Jesus, the Son, being obedient to God the Father. You see God the Holy Spirit answering to the request of the Son and the Father. Jesus says he'll ask the Father and the Father will send the Spirit. There's an order to this, to the Godhead. And so we allow our reading of the Bible to shape our understanding of the Trinity. In verse 16 is where you'll see Jesus asking the Father and the Father sending the Spirit. Here in John 2, as you look at it, the role of the Spirit, it pops up a few times. So you'll see it in verse 25. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, or the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Spirit will be sent in Jesus' name to remind them of everything that Jesus has said to them. I think there's a tendency among Christians to think that the Holy Spirit works alone and independent of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit creates a new work, does a new thing. But that's not what Jesus leads us to expect here. Not at all. Jesus leads us to expect a continuation of what has already begun, a continuation of Jesus' work. Perhaps similar to verse 12, the greater things, Jesus has to go for the true forgiveness in the message of the gospel to work. It's kind of like the Spirit continues and completes what Jesus has already begun. He doesn't do a new thing. And the Holy Spirit works to point us to Jesus, to point us to the Father, not to himself. So here in John's Gospel, the Spirit is the means by which Jesus doesn't leave us alone. He continues to live with us, care for us. Jesus can say to his disciples in verse 18 that he won't leave them as orphans, he'll come to them. Or in verse 19, before long he says, "The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." And Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, he questions the way this can work. So in verse 22, it says, "Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, 'But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?'" Why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? If you're looking at the English Standard Version, yours will say, "How will you show yourself to us and not to the world?" I actually think that's probably a more helpful translation. It's one of those things in the Greek where you know it's a question and you need a bit of context to help you understand how this question works. I think it's true to say that Judas is saying, "Well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? How are you going to pull that trick off?" I think that's the question. He's questioning verse 19, "Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." Judas is saying, "How? How does that work?" There is a way in which Jesus will show himself to the disciples, a way which the world does not know, won't experience, and that's through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how. That's the answer to Judas's question. So when you look at verses 23 and 24, it sounds like Jesus is repeating himself, because he is. He's having another go for Judas, only this time there's a difference. Now he's saying, he broadens it out from the 11 and says, if anyone loves him, they'll obey his teaching, and God will show his commitment to them by dwelling in them by his Spirit, if anyone loves and obeys. It's an echo of verses 15 to 16, broadened out to everybody, not just the 11. Now, if you disagree with the ESV and think, no, the question must be, why will you do this, Jesus, as it is in the NIV, then Judas's question is, why, God, would you show yourself to us and not to the world? And then Jesus' answer sounds like a correction to Judas to say, you haven't got it quite right. It's not that I won't show myself to the world. I'll show myself to everyone who will believe, or anyone who will believe is the better way to put it. So there are, you know, like verse 22, there's some tricks when it comes to understanding it. But what you can see very clearly through the passage is the connection between love and obedience. They're interconnected. Love and commitment are interconnected as well. We see that truism in the classroom, where the students who love their teachers are quick to obey. And the teacher who loves their class is quick to show that commitment to them. Love and obedience, they're interconnected. You see it in your homes. You see it in the way that parents love their children and show their love for their children, the way they look after them and provide for them, don't leave them as orphans. You see it in the children. You see their love in the way that they respect and obey their parents. You see it in the classroom, you see it in the home. Love and obedience are connected, and you see it in Christians. If you're a Christian, you will love Jesus. And because you love him, you will trust and obey him, do what he wants you to do. And Jesus shows his commitment to us by sending the Spirit and doesn't leave us alone. He continues to work in us and change us and transform us. Love and obedience, they're interconnected. And then we see that same truth in the Son and the Father. We see it with Jesus and God the Father, and that's where I think the most exciting verses are. So look at verse 31. "So that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Jesus loves God the Father. He does everything God the Father wants. You'll notice, as I pointed out in the sermon outline, in the notices is out of whack, because I was going to start with this point, but this is where we're ending. I'll read verses 28 to 31 again, because it is tricky. So verse 28 says, "You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Look at verse 30. Notice how he mentions the prince of this world. Jesus is talking about Satan. And the way the NIV is translated, the prince of this world, I think what they're doing is allowing room for Jesus to be king, you know, or God to be king. I think the ESV is probably better again at this point, where it just says the ruler of this world. That's the point. Ever since Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan the deceiver, our world has been in Satan's hands. Captive to Satan's lies. The world doesn't live for God. By default, the world follows after Satan, the deceiver. And so there is a sense in which he is the ruler of this world. Then there's a trick there in verse 30. Jesus says Satan is coming, but as we read on, it's not Satan, you see. It's Judas. He's coming. It's Judas who betrays Jesus. But Jesus can say Satan comes because Judas is doing Satan's work. That's how it works. Satan is the ruler of this world because people do what he wants them to do. Satan, though, he doesn't have power. He's the deceiver. He tricks. He lies. And then when we fall for his schemes, he's the accuser. And he accuses us before God, who does have power, who is powerful. In and of himself, Satan is powerless, but he's a trickster. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. And through his tricks and lies, he deceives and leads us and rules. Because we listen to Satan's lies, he has a hold over us. He has a claim on us. Before God, he accuses us and we can't deny it. We've done the wrong thing. He's got the dirt on us, all of us. We're not innocent. But in verse 30, Jesus says, Satan's got no hold on him. Or in the NIV, the ESV rather, he's got no claim. So the other way around. Verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Jesus is without sin. Satan's got nothing on him. It's water off a duck's back. Jesus is not in the line of Adam and Eve. And although Satan has no claim on Jesus, Jesus allows himself to be treated as a sinner. He allows himself to die a sinner's death out of obedience to the will of God the Father. And verse 31 says, he does it so that the world will see his love for the Father. When you consider the cross, not only do we learn that Jesus obeys the Father, not only do we learn that he loves the Father, but you get to see just how much the Son loves the Father. Satan has no hold, no claim on Jesus, yet Jesus allows himself to be killed as an innocent man. And he does that in obedience to the will of God the Father. That's how much he loves God the Father. You see the connection between love and obedience again? But that's the best example you'll ever see. And so now that you've seen that connection, you look back through the passage, you can see why I contemplated starting there. You look back through the passage, you can see it. You see it in a new light. The love that leads to obedience, like Jesus' love for the Father, led him to be obedient. When Jesus says in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, he knows what he's asking the disciples to do. He knows exactly what he's asking the disciples to do. In fact, he knows better than them what he's asking, because he knows what it means to love and to obey. Jesus knows what he's asking, and he even helps us do it. He doesn't leave us on our own. He helps us with it. He'll ask the Father to send the Spirit to work in us, to help us love and obey. There is comfort in these words, huge comfort in these verses. We shouldn't let our hearts be troubled. Yes, Satan may have a claim on us, but Jesus has a stronger hold, and he's paid the price for anything Satan might point or throw at you. As Christians, I think, yes, we read this passage, he's talking to the apostles, But verse 23 makes sure we see it's us too. So in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. There's words of comfort. We're not alone as we seek to live for Jesus. We know, as we look at life, we know the connections between love and obedience. You see it in the classroom. You see it in the family. We see it clearest, though, in Jesus' love for God the Father and his willingness to obey. And we ought to see that connection in us, our love for Jesus and our willingness to live for him and obey him. Our obedience to Jesus, it's a sign of our commitment to him, our love for him. Our obedience, it's not something about earning Jesus' favor. It's not that at all. Our obedience, it's not about trying to wriggle out of Satan's hold on us. Jesus has already freed us. It's not about that. Our obedience, it's not about showing that we're worthy in any way. It's not about showing how sincere we are. Our obedience isn't something about showing that we're better than anyone. No, it's just us showing our love for Jesus. That's why we obey. Our obedience to Jesus, it simply shows that we love him and we trust him. And we'll let him be our ruler. And the more you understand Jesus' own love and his own sacrifice, the more likely you are to appreciate his commitment to you. The more we understand Jesus' love for God the Father, the more likely we are to demonstrate that same kind of love in the way that we live. In my experience, it's quite often the shorter sermons that leave you more to think about. So I'll stop talking and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do love us. We thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, thank you for the way you have shown yourself to us in Jesus, that we see who you are. And Lord, we thank you for the way that Jesus has shown us what love is. Lord God, just as Jesus was obedient to you, please help us to be obedient. Please continue to work in us by your Spirit to convict and to change and to transform us. Please teach us, we pray, to love you and to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.